So tonight we're going to begin going into the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is a little bit longer book in the Minor Prophets, and so we're not going to be able to get through it in one session. So we'll have the study tonight, and we'll have one more study in the month of January on Zechariah. And Zechariah is the longest of the Minor Prophets, as you'll see as we go through it. So just a few things about Zechariah. If you were here for the Haggai Bible study and you compared what was said in Haggai, you would also note that you could just say ditto, and they both are generally on the same subject. One's a lot more detailed, but they're generally on the same subject. So as you look at the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they're all three post-captivity books. All of the minor prophets prior to Haggai are pre-captivity, and the Jews have gone into captivity. They've been in Babylon for 70 years, and now they're returning to the land. And that's what Haggai is about the God urging them to get back to work and complete the temple. And the same thing is true with the book of Zechariah. He encourages them to be about his work as well. As you look at the minor prophets, once we pass the book of Zephaniah, we enter into, as I said, the post-captivity prophets. And we'll dig into them and see what God has to tell us. And as you look at Haggai and Zechariah, they were, as far as their timing is concerned, they were working literally at the same time. Haggai and Zechariah are shown in the prophecies to be delivering God's message at in the same time span. And as in our study on Haggai, we learned that the Jews had returned to the land of promise and rebuilt their homes and their economy, but they were not about completing the work on the temple that God wanted them to do. The temple was still in ruins. So God used Haggai to go to the people of Judah and warned them that he was not blessing them, and urged them to get back to doing the work of completing the temple. And amazingly, the people of Judah listened, and they got back to work, and they completed the temple and got it rebuilt. And it certainly wasn't as extraordinary as the Solomonic temple, but it was still God's temple, and God was pleased with that and began to pour his blessings out on them. And Zechariah talks about this the similar period, but as you look at the last book, Malachi, it talks about a later time and other issues. As you'll note with Haggai, the dating is, as you go look at the book, and it makes note of dates, and the dating is the first day of the sixth month of the Persian king Darius. And in the second year of the reign of Darius, and the book of Haggai comes to a close on the 24th day of the ninth month of that second year of King Darius. And so all of the prophecy in Haggai was given in a three-month period. In Zechariah, it speaks of the eighth month of the second year of Darius, and 2 months after God appeared to Haggai, he appeared to Zechariah. And so you can see clearly that the two men were prophesying very nearly at the same time. As you look at Zechariah, he was a younger contemporary of Haggai. And as you look at the book, Zechariah was from the priestly bloodline. He was the son of Iddo the prophet, and his genealogy tells us that he was a priest. So you had people who were prophets. They had different jobs and responsibilities, but Zechariah came from the priestly line. And as you look at the prophets, you also had other prophets who were priests or associated with the priestly line that we find that in Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Ezekiel. So they were all tied in with the priestly line. Jewish tradition says that Zechariah was a member of the great Sanhedrin, the body that canonized the Old Testament. So the great Sanhedrin got together because there were problems in at that time in Judea with people who were taking up alternative views about the scriptures. And you had the Samaritans developing their own temple and their own some of their own approaches to things. And they became a challenge to the Jews. So they decided that they better make sure that the Bible was canonized. That was that they dedicated clearly and specifically which books were the books that God inspired and make sure that they were preserved. And so we living in this time are all blessed to be able to have the Bible preserved in the order that God gave it. And it was during the time of Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah that it was canonized. As you look at the Hebrew Bible, it's interesting that the last book in the Bible as we have it, which is the Protestant view of the order of the books, and the last book we know is Malachi. But if you go to the Hebrew Bible, the last two books are the books of the last book is Second Chronicles, and so it ends differently than what we're used to coming from a Protestant orientation. So it's attributed to Ezra that he led the great Sanhedrin in this process of canonization, and that process determined which books are in the Old Testament and which ones aren't. And as you look at the time of Christ, Christ endorsed that those books that were established in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zechariah's time and endorsed the conclusions that they came to. So Zechariah is an interesting book in that it is difficult to understand. When we went through Haggai, I think we mentioned that it was not a difficult book, but Zechariah is difficult to understand. There's a lot of symbolism in it, and putting your finger on the exact meaning of all of the symbols is a difficult task. And so the book lends itself to a lot of speculation. Haggai is easy to understand. Zechariah is difficult to understand as you look at all the different symbolism and people speculate. It's a book that's ripe for speculation with all the symbolism, but you got to be careful with that and make sure you're talking about something that is factual and not just speculation. As you look at the book of Zechariah, it is made up of eight visions, and all eight of those visions seem to have been given on the same night. And as you look at the dating, there's only one date given, which supports that conclusion. And as you look at the context of the book, there will be times where you'll have to stop and say, I need to stop and consider who the audience was. And Haggai is my go-to place for determining the time and who the audience was. And there's a brief introduction before you get into the visions. So let me just give you the structure here before we launch into it and look at the different visions. There are eight visions, and those visions are followed by four messages and then two burdens that are given. And as I've said before, the burdens represent God telling his audience, woe to you. You do not want to have God directing a burden in your direction because the burdens are indicating that you're going to receive something you definitely don't want. So let's begin in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll just look at the first few verses of the book. Zechariah 1, verse 1. It says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me. In other words, you know, return to me means to be repentant, submit yourself to doing what I've commanded you to do. So he asked them to return to him. And he says, if you'll return to me, then I will return to you. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached. Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me. So he's speaking about their fathers. God sent the prophets to their fathers. They preached to the people in former times, and the people didn't listen. They went to them repeatedly. As God said, they came to them early and late and sought to get them to repent, to preach God's message to them, and they didn't repent. They didn't listen. And so then what happened is that God sent them into captivity. Verse 5 says, your fathers, who are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So he's correcting them and telling them that the prophets went to them and tried to get their attention and get them to return to God, and they did not. And as a result of that, they suffered the consequences that the prophets had laid out for them. And it says, so they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, he has dealt with us. So God is reminding Zechariah at the beginning of what he led them to, what led to them coming back from Babylon and in a most ruined state. And he said, I sent my prophets to your fathers and told them the prophecies. They didn't listen and they suffered the consequences. But I brought you back into the land. And as you are faithful to the covenant, as you come back into the land, then I will bless you. So he wanted them to be sure to listen to him as he spoke to them through the prophet. Consider that right in the middle of Haggai's two prophecies, the prophecy of Zechariah comes. So and in the middle of what Haggai had to tell them, Zechariah begins to prophesy. It comes after the people to whom the prophecy is directed have already shown a willingness to listen. As we noted in the book of Haggai, God corrected them and said, you're not being blessed because you're not doing my will. My house lies in ruins, and I want you to rebuild it. You have not been about that. You've been focused on yourselves, and you need to be about my work. And they did respond. Amazingly, they did respond, and they did get the house of God built. And in the middle of that, there were two parts to what Haggai delivered. And the first part was delivered, and the people were repentant, and they turned to God, and God began to bless them. And it was during that time, in the middle between the two sections of prophecy of Haggai, that Zechariah came on the scene, and he came on to give them a little nudge to not forget the things that had been prophesied, and to stay on track, to keep on going with what God wanted them to do. As you look at Zechariah, it's a well-defined book in regard to structure. You might say there's no other minor prophet where speculative prophets have a bigger heyday. Like I said, there are lots of prophecies. You've got eight visions. and they're all different, and a whole lot of symbols, and people latch on to that and come up with all sorts of ideas that mostly have no validity, but they don't, that doesn't stop people from speculating. And so we have to be careful with speculation, and because we don't, some of the things that are, you'll find in the prophecy are not clearly defined. So we'll talk about some of those, and there's a little, some things that we can define pretty clearly, but most of it we can't. And where we can't, we just have to admit it, that it's something that will be revealed in God's time. So a solid principle to live by is actually found in Luke chapter 2 in regard to prophecy and the best approach to prophecy. That's found in Luke chapter 2. And as you look at Luke chapter 2, it concerns Mary. And she had accompanied Joseph to Bethlehem before Jesus's birth. And she's given birth to Jesus. And then a series of miracles takes place. And the stars guide the wise men from the east. Shepherds see a sign. Older men prophesy about the coming of the Messiah. And she simply says what we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So Mary did not know exactly what all the prophecies meant. But she made note of the prophecies, and she kept note of them and pondered them in her heart. And when the time was right, she did come to understand what they meant. And that's the approach that we have to take. There are some prophecies that we can't define exactly. Some are quite clear, but there are prophecies that we aren't going to be able to define perfectly until the coming of Christ. And so we make note of it and take it to heart like Mary did. And then when the time is ripe and it's the time of fulfillment, God will open our minds to see, oh, that's what that meant. And we'll be able to see it clearly. But it's wise to wait on God and not get caught up too much in speculation. So she did not try to to force a temptation on the prophecies, and we don't want to do that either. So let's go to the first vision, which is found in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. This is the first vision, and the angel comes and helps him to understand, and so we have this taking place after Haggai's already begun to prophesy, and so he comes to Zechariah and he gives him a series of 8 visions. So let's look at the first one. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shevat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So Zechariah, like Daniel, wanted to know the meaning of the prophecy. And, says, what does this mean? And so the angel told him, I will explain it to you. Verse 10, and the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So we're talking about angels that are going to and fro throughout the earth. Verse 11, so he answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? So the 70 years were, we know, was the time period when they were suffering in captivity in Babylon. And God certainly was angry with them and punished them during that time. And they were not allowed to return to the land of promise until after that time period was up. So that time period was up and they've been able to return to the land. Verse 13, and the Lord answered, and the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. So as you look at this, the latter part of verse 14 and verse 15, God says, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. So God loved his physical people and wanted the best for them. And he indicates, I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, speaking of his anger toward his people, Judah, and they helped. These other nations helped in punishing Judah, just as the Assyrians were his instrument to punish the people of Israel. We have punishment being inflicted on the people of Judah, and God used Babylon and other nations in order to punish the Jews and to basically be the rod of his wrath on the people of Judah. And they did help, but unfortunately, but they went too far. You know, to entrust people, and it, to me, as you look at what happens here, to entrust people to inflict punishment in a balanced and limited way, human beings almost never get it right. They go too far. And that's exactly what happened to the nations that God used to punish Israel. They went too far and took too much pleasure in inflicting punishment upon the people of Judah. And you had other nations around Judah that took great glee in all of the suffering that the Jews went through as they were conquered. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So God is talking about that God is eventually going to let them return and going to bless them once again. Zechariah and his discussion with the angel who brings him the vision opens windows into the spirit world in a way that few prophets except Daniel and maybe Ezekiel do. So sometimes God allows us to see into the spirit world, which he's doing here in what he's revealing in this vision. And Zechariah sees spirit beings, angels, whose assignment is to walk to and fro throughout the earth and observe. They're watchers, they're observers. And consider what we learn about the spirit world in Daniel. In one instance, we have the angel apologizing for being late because he was on his way. You know, Daniel offered up a prayer and the angel was on his way to, in response to Daniel's prayer, and he was obstructed by a demon that obstructed him. And he was unable to move forward and reach Daniel until the angel Michael intervened on his behalf. So how that all works, we get some inkling of it, but we don't know exactly how it works. But we know there was some obstruction that prevented this angel from going to and responding to Daniel's prayer. You know, we don't know how one angel blocks another. We don't know how angels are able to walk through walls and travel at the speed of thought. We don't know how that works. And how would you obstruct another angel? It's hard to understand. So it's just a glimpse that we catch of how God's angels operate. We see a prophecy that applies to the end of the age from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. So we're looking at a point in time that is latter day, and then there's a smaller fulfillment in the present day. As you look at it, that in the present day, they were building the temple. But when it starts talking about this zeal for Jerusalem and great zeal for Zion and a tremendous amount of anger at nations who are sitting back self-satisfied, having helped God punish the people of God, who God assigned them to punish, but they did it with evil intent. We have enough examples to understand that, like God was not pleased with the Assyrians because they overdid it when they conquered the people of Israel. They went too far. And we get to the end of the end time when we come to verse 16. There it's speaking of the end of the age, where God says in verse 16, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. And that is not a past fulfillment. That's something to come. Verse 16 again, my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. And as you look at this measuring of Jerusalem and the people, that's something that, interestingly, is not only found here in Zechariah, but it's found in the book of Revelation. Verse 17, again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. And these are end time prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. They were fulfilled in a small way back in the time of Zechariah and the people shortly after the return to the land. But the ultimate fulfillment is going to be with the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints and the things that will work out in that time. Let's go on to the second vision. The second vision, which is found in, begins in verse 18. There it says, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen and said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So here we see a prophecy written in a way that is similar to the way Daniel is written. The prophet is not allowed to see and understand exactly what it means. The prophet not understanding. And the prophet is allowed to ask questions of the angel, and the prophet asks questions, but the prophet still doesn't understand. He's not given the understanding. For example, in Daniel, the angel tells Daniel, Daniel wants understanding, and the angel tells him to go his way because God has not given him all he is going to. So God's not going to make it clear in Daniel's time. And the same was true in Zechariah's time. He gave him this vision, but he didn't spell out exactly what it meant. The primary focus, based upon the contents, you have four horns. And what are they? The answer is these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And in terms of a foursome, and the foursome that accomplished the scatterings of God's people. You have to go back to the book of Daniel, and you get some idea of who they are. The four horns are the four kingdoms of Daniel. That's a possibility. That's what we could reference that we have some understanding of. But the angel doesn't spell everything out definitively. As you look at these horns, they are not just the fulfillment of what Haggai and Zechariah and his contemporaries had just lived through. They had just lived through the scattering of Judah to Babylon and a return of a remnant to the land to rebuild the temple. And these four horns are involved in scattering, and they would could certainly possibly tie into the four kingdoms that are pictured by Daniel in his book. Let's go to, so with that, we don't have a lot of meat we can put on the bone, but those are just some ideas that seem to stand out. Let's go to the third vision, and we find that in Zechariah chapter 2. It says there, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem.'" So it's interesting, in both the second vision and here in the third vision, you have measuring going on. And as you get to the book of Revelation, you also have measuring going on there. So measuring is an important thing with God. And I would say we're all being measured now as we're in preparation for God's kingdom. So he says in verse 2, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the width and what is the length. And to me, that's very similar to what we read in the book of Revelation. "And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" So this third vision has an end time application. And, you know, it says he's told to run, speak to this young man, saying, "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it." So when you think about a town, towns without walls, where do you find that in the scriptures? It is in there. And the most obvious example is in Ezekiel chapter 38, beginning in verse 11. And it speaks about a land of unwalled villages and says, "I will go," and it's talking about Gog and Magog there, and these nations that are coming up against the land of Israel, seeing them as ripe for the picking because they aren't walled cities. They don't have any defensive ability, you know, offensive ability, and they don't even have defenses. Their defense is God. So Gog and Magog are going to come up against these unwalled cities, and they figure they'll take the plunder and destroy what they want to destroy, and nothing can stop them. We know, however, that that God intervenes and God saves them. You can read of that in Job 38, verse 6, where it says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell in the with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and I shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord, in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So, and he goes on to say, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. They shall dwell, they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. So God is, you know, is talking of the future when God will dwell in Jerusalem, and he will bring back the people of Israel, the people of Judah, and he will be their God and dwell in their midst. And not only will the people of Israel and Judah be blessed, but you will also have God pouring out his blessing on the people of Egypt and the people of Assyria, people who were enemies of the nation of Israel. And God will then begin to bless them. And in that day after he returns, that's certainly not happening today. So it is going, is talking about a time in the, at the end of the age with Christ's return and the setting up of his kingdom. Let's go on to the fourth vision, which is found in Zechariah 3. The fourth vision is in Zechariah 3, and let's read of that beginning in verse 1. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So it gives the seems to give the indication that Joshua had dirty garments, and God is choosing him and is plucking him out of the fire and going to cleanse him. And like it says in verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And it's interesting in the context here is it's talking about the cleansing of this high priest. In verse 6, it begins to talk about Christ. It says, and then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and will keep my commands, then you shall walk, you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And that is a reference to Christ. Christ is the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And when was that done? That was done with the death of Christ, and the sins of all mankind were resolved with his death. And as we accept his sacrifice, then we can all be forgiven. So God, in a sense, removed the iniquities of all mankind in one fell swoop. Do everybody accept that or understand that? Not yet. But they will come to understand it and be given the opportunity to be forgiven and to grow in God's way of life in God's millennial kingdom. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So you have the vine and the fig tree, which are powerful symbols of the kingdom of God and the millennial kingdom especially. And everybody will have their fig tree and their vine, And it will be a wonderful time that is promised to all of us, and it will be available to all as God works things out. So the first seven verses seem to be present time, that is in ancient times, in the time of the actual leaders of the Jews, Joshua the high priest, and Zerubbabel the civil leader of the line of David. And then as you go down to verses 8 through 10, there are references to Christ. The branch is most definitely a reference to Christ. And as you look at verses 9 and 10, there are scriptures that discuss restoration. So you have some scriptures that seem to apply to the past there when the prophecy was given. And you had the leaders in Judah of Joshua and Zerubbabel. And then it talks about the future and the coming of Christ and the restoration that is to take place. Now let's go to the fifth vision in chapter 4. The fifth vision in chapter 4. It says, "Now the angel who talked with me and came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep." So this is speaking of Zechariah. The angel came back to him and that same night and awoke him once again and began to give him additional visions that that eventually came to 8 in total. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold and a bowl on top of it, and the stand and on the stand 7 lamps and 11 pipes, and 7 pipes and 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one by the right of the bowl and the other its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" No. And he said, "No." And so he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord, Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with the shouts of grace, grace to it." So as you think about the rebuilding of the temple in its time, it was not an easy task, and God's work, it was difficult to get it built because the opposing people around them, they did, and so things were moving along, and then you had opposition set in, and so you had people go to the Persian king, who is the great mountain, and he was holding things up. You know, they would bring their reports, and so he would stop the construction of the wall or other things, and so you had opposition by the surrounding peoples. And God said, "Look, you know, I want this to be completed. I'm with you, and it's not going to be by your might or your power or your skill that this is going to be resolved, but I'm going to intervene, and I'm going to, you know, that I'm going to knock down this mountain and get it out of the way. And I have the power to do that. You don't." And that's something that's an important lesson for all of us as we face obstacles of various kinds, which we all do. You know, God is the one who can move the mountain. You know, as we, you know, like it talks about, if you had even a little bit of faith, you could move mountains. Well, you can move mountains, and it is done through God's spirit. It's not our might or our power. And it's something that God can do through us as we yield to him and seek his will to be done and his guidance and direction in taking on whatever problem we face, that through God's might and through God's power, that all opposition can be overcome. Going on to verse 8, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for you will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the earth. And as you look at that, and you look at the two witnesses at the end of the age, you can see that there's very clearly a tie-in between them. And so you might take a look at that sometime in your own studies. It says, then I answered, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And Zechariah said, no, my Lord. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. And as you think about the two witnesses, they're going to be God's representatives at the end of the age. And so there is in all probability some tie-in between what God depicts in the book of Revelation and what we find said here. And that's what it seems to imply. And that is speculation. We don't know definitively, but when it comes to pass, we'll know. But we can take it to heart as Mary did, and in time come to recognize exactly what's going on. So we see the rebuilding of the temple, which took place back in Zerubbabel's time, and then we have some other things that are yet future that are going to play out as time goes on. Let's look at the sixth vision, which is found in Zechariah 5. There it says, then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. So it's 30 feet by 15 feet. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. So this is a worldwide curse. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. And I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timbers and stones. The meaning of the vision is crystal clear. So we can understand exactly what it says, but what does it mean? What's its implication? What is why do we find the scroll here? What's that all about? And only thieves and perjurers? Aren't others condemned who will not be in God's kingdom as well? Or is it just those two groups of people? Why a scroll of 15 by 30? And what exactly will these four verses happen? So we don't understand this completely. We just don't know. It's something that is going to play out in the future, and we will one day understand it, but I don't have an explanation and have not heard a viable explanation from others. And I think it's just something we're going to have to wait on. Vision number 7 begins in Zechariah 5, verse 5. Zechariah 5, verse 5. There it says, then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is the resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, where they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven, earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket? Where are they carrying it? Carrying this basket? Well, to the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." So you have the land of Shinar is the land of Babylon. And so it's being carried to Babylon. And as we recall from Revelation chapter 17, it calls Babylon the great mother of harlots. It's clearly talking about Babylon, and Babylon is presented in a most negative view, and they're going to take this woman in the basket named Wickedness to Shinar and park her there. So this is yet to unfold, and we don't exactly know what it means. This is either referring to something that is an unfolding in the past under Persian rule, or we have to go all the way to the end of the age. But at the end of the age, when we arrive there, the description of what is going to happen to this woman is her capital city is going to become a sulfur pit into which Satan and the demons are cast and restrained for 1,000 years. So we have a choice, a past fulfillment or a future fulfillment. It may be, in fact, both, an application in the past and in the future. But, we read these things, and some of them are, as I've said, difficult for us to understand. Now let's go to the last of the visions, the eighth vision, found beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth.'" So we have a little window into the heavenly realm like we get in the book of Daniel and a few other places. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, and that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' And they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" Some commentators have given a plausible explanation in regard to this. We see four sets of horses, and the red horse doesn't go anywhere. He's just not even in part of the picture. Probably the one piece of the prophecy you build an interpretation on is the piece that says in verse 8, "See, those who go forth to the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." So I'll read to you what the commentators say, because of its plausibility. It keys off of "I have given rest to my spirit." It means that what they have done, this black team and white team, have quieted my spirit, or they have made my spirit rest. And we have the scriptures which help us to know that when God gives someone the task of punishing his people, God is not happy with what's going on. He hates it that they're being punished in this way. He wishes that they would have repented. And as I've said, usually when man is tasked with punishing some a people, they go too far. So you have unfinished business, and you look at Assyria, they mangled Israel, and Babylon was kinder to Judah than the Assyrians were to Israel, but Babylon still went too far. So historically, what happened is this: God sent two different bodies, the Babylonians, with the assistance of the Medes, to settle the score with the Assyrians. And it's interesting, as you look at Assyria, at one point they're the dominant force in the world, and shortly after they're at their peak, they disappear. They disappear from, they didn't disappear as a people, they're still around, but they disappear as a power broker in the Middle East, and they begin their migration to the West. So it's amazing how quickly they fell. So God, in essence, washed his hand and settled the score with Assyria. And by the time of the writing of Zechariah, God has also sent two other bodies, one of them being responsible for helping the Babylonians bring the Assyrians to their knees, that is the Medes. But now the Medes have a partner, have a new partner. The Medes and the Persians are joined together, and they're going to bring down Babylon. The one key element of what we see here are of these angelic beings going to and fro to the north, and the result of their goings to and fro finally gives God's spirit rest, and it may be indicative of the settling of the score with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So we've made our way through the book of Zechariah. We've looked at the visions, and so we're going to stop there for this evening, and next time we get together, we'll finalize the book of Zechariah.